Good morning. You are a bright, well-scrubbed, and good-looking bunch this morning, and I am delighted to have the privilege of being in this pulpit to talk about this verse that hangs on the plank behind me. I have been doing this. When I say this, it's been a different verse each year, therefore a different message. But I've had the privilege of doing this now all 11 summers that I've been a part of Mount Hermon's ministry. And as far as I know, this has been a tradition for the executive director to do for a good many years before that. So I pay very careful attention to the choices that our board makes every fall when they pick a verse. You know, if they chose one like you'd find in Chronicles chapter 2 at Parbar westward, 4 at the causeway and 2 at Parbar, you know, it would be a little difficult to develop a long thesis on that message. So, or Song of Solomon 2:5 is another one. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. You know, those would be difficult verses to preach on, but thus far, they have been very, very gracious in chosen verses that are a delight to talk about. I want to begin this morning, before I pray, by sharing a quote from Max Lucado. It's one of those painful quotes because I see myself all too vividly in these words. Max writes, "For years I owned an elegant suit, complete with coat, trousers, and even a hat. I considered myself quite dapper in the outfit and was confident that others agreed. The pants were cut from the cloth of my good works, sturdy fabric of deeds done and projects completed. Some studies here, some sermons there. Many people complimented my trousers, and I confess I tended to hitch them up in public so people would really notice them. The coat was equally impressive. It was woven together from my convictions. Each day I dressed myself in deep feelings of religious fervor. My emotions were quite strong, so strong, in fact, that I was often asked to model my cloak of zeal in public gatherings to inspire others. Of course, I was happy to comply. While there, I'd also display my hat, a beautiful feathered hat, cap of knowledge. Formed with my own hands from the fabric of personal opinion and deep study, I wore that hat proudly. Surely God is impressed with my garments, I often thought. Occasionally I strutted into his presence so he could compliment me on my self-tailored wear. He never spoke. His silence must mean admiration, I convinced myself. But then my wardrobe began to suffer. The fabric of my trousers grew thin. My best works started coming a little unstitched. I began leaving more undone than done, and what little I did became less and less to boast about. No problem, I thought. I'll work harder. But working harder was a problem. Now there was a hole in my coat of convictions. My resolve was growing threadbare. A cold wind cut into my chest. I reached up to pull my hat down firmly, and the brim ripped off in my hands. Over a period of a few months, my wardrobe of self-righteousness continued to unravel. I went from tailored gentleman's apparel to beggar's rags. Fearful that God might not like my tattered suit, I did my best to stitch it together at every opportunity and to do my best to cover my mistakes. But the cloth was really worn, and the wind was really icy. I finally gave up. I went back to God. After all, where else could I go? And on a wintry Thursday afternoon, I stepped into his presence not for applause, but because I was cold and I needed warmth. And my prayer to him was feeble. I said, I feel naked. Graciously, he looked at me and said, you are, and you have been for a very long time. What he did next, I will never forget. I have something to give to you, he said. And he gently removed the remaining threads off my body and then picked up a robe, a regal robe, the clothing of his own goodness, the clothing of his son. He wrapped it around my shoulders and his words were tender. My son, you are now clothed with Christ and his righteousness. And though I'd sung that hymn 1,000 times, I finally understood it. Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. I have a hunch this morning that some of you can identify with what I just talked about. It's amazing how we get so caught up in self-tailoring. We sew our garments, we make ourselves look good, we strut our stuff in front of each other, and we try hard to make sure nobody knows the seams that are unraveling or the tears that we might have in our back pocket. Now, before you think this is another message on how to stitch yourself together, I want to share some thoughts with you on what is an ongoing discovery for me. In fact, it's the greatest discovery of my life. It is the discovery of the largeness of the grace of God and my need to place ruthless trust in that grace. Blessed is he, that's what those words say right up there, who trusts in the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, this morning as we come, needy, cold, some of us very cold, some of us feeling the tatteredness of our lives, the unraveling of so much that we thought was secure. And sometimes we come embarrassed to come because we think somehow you won't accept us and that we won't be appropriate. Oh God, this morning may we understand that in Jesus we are dressed in his righteousness, faultless to stand before your throne. Give us the confidence and the trust this morning to adopt that perspective. I pray these things in the name, the strong name of Jesus, who makes all of this possible. Amen. It was about 3 years ago that Rachel and I were eating breakfast up there at 29 Mound Avenue. And as is often the case, breakfast time, you know, as you get older, breakfast time is the better time of the day for the brain to work. I don't know if you experience that, but I'm experiencing that. Used to think the nighttime was my most creative moments. Now I know it's breakfast. So anyway, we were having this discussion 3 years ago, long before our board ever chose this verse to be the theme verse for Mount Hermon in our 99th year of ministry. And we were talking a little bit about where we were spiritually. And I remember Rachel saying some wonderful things to me. You know, I married up in life. And in fact, she's not here today because she's with her 80-year-old mother and her two sisters. They started this little gathering 3 years ago, and it proved to be so good that now once a year, mother and her two sisters, I should say, she's the third girl in the family, they go off for a week just to be together, to love each other, and to experience that thing that I can't quite tap into. You know, I've never been a sister, but it's good stuff because she comes back glowing from these events. So anyway, she's there today. But that morning, as we were talking, she made these statements, and I wrote them down, and I pulled them out for you to hear them again. And one of the things she said is, honey, I am convinced that our greatest need is not to gain more insights into our faith. The most urgent need is to trust, really trust what we know, to trust what we've received, to trust God. Then she made this statement to me. In fact, I am convinced that the essence of our walk, the core of our faith, is trust. Now, I left the breakfast table without saying a whole lot this morning. I was thinking about, or that morning, and I was thinking about that, and I'm thinking, well, that's a little simplistic. It's kind of like what Dave just said. Sankey wanted Moody to examine. Simply trusting? I want you to know that the more I think about this, the more I study the scriptures, I think Rachel's spot on. Spot on. We can take all that we know, all the theological propositions, the doctrinal truth, so important. It's the foundation of our convictions. But if we never go beyond the foundation, nobody's going to come along and say, oh, boy, you have a great house. They'll say you have great cement blocks. What really matters is that we have, upon that foundation of doctrinal truth, learned what it means to trust, really trust God. About 2 years ago, I read a book by Brennan Manning, a book entitled Ruthless Trust. I confess to you, I stole the title of my message this morning from the title of his book. This is an amazing book. It's not a book that's always easy to read. Not because it's heavy, but because it's so insightful. And as I read that book, it gave added depth and intensity to what Rachel had talked about, to this inner journey. And here we were, poised to celebrate Mount Hermon's centennial year. We were poised to think about the largest capital campaign in Mount Hermon's history. We were poised to think about and consider issues, some of which we didn't even know we were going to be poised and have to consider, and now have come down the pipeline in these last years, but I knew we were on the verge of big stuff. And I was thinking about this thing of trusting God. We're not only on the verge of big stuff for Mount Hermon. Our two daughters had reached the stage where the courting was getting serious. For years, we'd prayed in abstract for that husband, for Sarah, and that husband for Joy. We'd prayed that God would raise up men who had hearts for God and who would love them and serve them and treasure them. Prayed like you who are parents have prayed if you've had daughters. Prayed for husbands. Some of you started as we did when they were in the womb. And now suddenly those prayers were taking shape. 5'11", kind of brown hair. And I'm looking at these critters that are about to, and I'm saying, oh God, I got to trust you. I'm about to let go of these most precious of the gifts that you've given to me and to Rachel. And we're going to give them away. I've got to trust you. Trust that you've answered the prayer. Centennial campaign. And then about this same time, the economy kind of goes down the tubes here in the Silicon Valley. And suddenly, this crest of growing attendance and thrivingness in Mount Hermon because the churches, so many of the churches in our Central California area are now suffering. We begin to suffer. So all these things are converging. And then last fall, our board says, out of a list of options, and I always love it because I watch God work in the hearts of that board as these ideas are there, and all of a sudden, it's just like unanimously, they come, and there it was. Blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles this morning, to Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 20. I want to unpack the verse for you a little bit, and then I want to talk to you about what I believe is the significance of this verse. And I'm going to say to you that, you know, this verse is not one of those startlingly new thoughts. It isn't like you walked in and say, whoa, I've never heard that before. And in fact, maybe it suffers. The reality of this truth suffers by familiarity. Proverbs 16:20, here is the verse. Whoever gives heed to instruction prospers, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. Now let me put this in context. The context, the book of Proverbs, from a very simple perspective, you can break the book of Proverbs into three sections. There's three sections. First of all, there's kind of the first section, which is wisdom for young people, chapters 1 to 9. And then there's the center section, which is kind of wisdom for all people, which goes from chapters 10 through 24. And then there's kind of wisdom for those who are involved in leadership, chapters 25 to 31. Then it concludes with that marvelous epilogue on the virtuous woman. The first and third sections of Proverbs develop themes, specific themes, whereas that middle section, which is 10 to 24, of which chapter 16 is smack in the middle of that, contain 375 different proverbs of Solomon. This is one of Solomon's proverbs. Now, also included in the latter part of that section are a few what they call wise sayings of the wise. We're not sure whether that's the sayings of Solomon or the sayings of the wise people around Solomon who've gained from his wisdom. But in any case, the majority of this section, and certainly this portion that we have right here, comes from the mind, the God-inspired mind of Solomon. Now, this is poetry. This is Hebrew poetry. If you have a newer translation of the Bible, you'll see it in the way it kind of doesn't flow in paragraphs. It splits it up into little couplets. And I'm not sure if you know a lot about Hebrew poetry, but it's very interesting because Hebrew poetry, again, inspired by God as we have it in His Word here, uses kind of vivid imagery and very concise language to express truths. Hebrew poets, which are largely found in the book of Psalms and the book of Proverbs, used one device to help their ideas come across. And that device is parallelism. Parallelism, which is the repetition of related thoughts. Now, to help understand this, Ron Allen, who's one of Dr. Ron Allen, one of the speakers that comes to this pulpit, and when he comes, I always sit there just kind of like a thirsty dog, just lapping up all that good stuff that Ron has to say. He's a great teacher. But Ron has written just a little bit about this, and he says that as you look at the book of Proverbs, you find that there are basically four kinds of parallelism. So let me just give these to you as we unpack this verse. The first kind is what's called synonymous parallelism, where the second line of the verse restates the first line in slightly different words. For instance, Proverbs 22:1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. Second line kind of restates it, parallel thoughts. Both lines say nearly the same thing, but the restatement drives it home. There's a second kind of parallelism called antithetical parallelism, quite common. Here the second line expresses the first line negatively, again reinforcing the positive idea. Here's an example of that, Proverbs 22:3. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Therefore, you ought to be prudent, foresee evil, and stay in that truth. The antithesis goes both ways. It amplifies, each line amplifies and explains the other. Neither of those parallelisms work for our verse. But here's our verse. It's called climactic parallelism, where the second line completes the thought of the first line. Whoever gives heed to instruction prospers, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. The two lines are incomplete without each other. The second line completes or gives you the climax, the conclusion of the one who gives heed to instruction. And lastly, just so you know, there's just what are called simple comparisons between two parallel lines. Better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice, Proverbs 16:8, found earlier in this chapter. All of these examples illustrate the heart of Hebrew poetry. We are looking at a piece of Hebrew poetry, climactic parallelism. Now, let's look at the words, a couple of words, and then we're going to look at the significance. Blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. Start with a verb, trust. Hebrew word batach, which means to be reliant, to trust. But it goes beyond that, because it talks about a trust that is so rich and so secure that the person who is trusting is unsuspecting in that trust. Now, what do I mean by that? It's the difference between, well, maybe that'll happen. I'm sort of trusting that that's going to work. And I'm sure. When Kelly read those words from the Apostle Paul found in 2 Timothy, his swan song, his final will and testament, I know whom I have believed. It. I think I know whom I have believed. No, Paul's not saying, I think I know. I hope I know. No, Paul's saying, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed. By the way, that little knocking, the Lord sends these woodpeckers every so often to keep us aware of the fact that we do need to replace this building because there's bugs in this wood. So anyway, just to let you know that that's not someone trying to get in, that's someone feeding right now, and it's just fine, all right? So trust, all right, trust. To be unsuspecting in relying on whatever talks about. Okay, second word, blessed. Kind of the predicate adjective. It's the Hebrew word esher. It's used 8 times in the book of Proverbs, 44 times in the Bible. It's not the great Hebrew word hesed, but it is rather esher, a word which connotes a state of prosperity, well-being, or happiness when a superior bestows his favor or blessings on someone. It's kind of like when your boss comes to you, those of you that are employed, and says, wow, you have done a great job here, so good that I'm giving you a $10,000 bonus. That's favor. You just got favor bestowed. By the way, I've never had that happen, but I've always dreamt about those kinds of things. So anyway, most passages in the Bible where esher is used, God is the bestower. Here he is, the bestower. And blessed, or prosperous, or happy, or you're in a state of well-being when you unsuspectingly trust in what? No, who? The Lord. And here's where, on our plank, we have a slight boo-boo this year. It's only slight. Notice that Lord up on our plank is capital L, then lowercase O-R-D. If you look in your Bible, I don't care which version you have, you are going to find that in your Bible, Lord is in large and small capital letters, right? Those of you who have Bibles? Therein lies the boo-boo on the plank. We don't know if it was the painter or the memo writer that gave the painter the stuff. Doesn't matter, but let me just explain to you why this is significant. In the Old Testament, there are a number of Hebrew words for God. Those of you that have been in my Sunday school class know this well. When you see in the Old Testament the word Lord with upper and lowercase letters, as you see it right here, that word is either Adonai, Adon, almost always one of those two, most often Adonai. When you see that word with a capital, large capital, and then small capital O-R-D, it tells you instantly that that is the name Yahweh. It is the holy, personal, covenant name of God. It's not a descriptive title. A descriptive title like Adonai, which means the one who is the master, the one who is the Lord. Nor is it a descriptive title like Elohim. Elohim, which talks about great and mighty and powerful and faithful God. It's not a descriptive title like El Elyon, God Most High, or Yahweh Sabaoth, which is the Lord of all hosts. It's not a descriptive title. It is God's name, his personal name. I illustrate this often by saying you can call Roger. Here are some descriptive titles for Roger. He is the husband of Rachel. That's a descriptive title. He's the father of Sarah and Joy, and now of Nate and Jeremy, or Jeremy and Nate, depending on the chronology there. You could say he is also the director of Mount Hermon. He's the friend of Ken Harrower. These are all descriptive titles, but they're not my name. My name is Roger. Let me tell you that when you see large and small capital letters in your Bible, that is God's holy name. It is the name that to this very day the Orthodox Jews will not pronounce because they don't think anyone knows how to pronounce that name. There's a long story behind that. They believe the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, he will pronounce that name. By the way, may I tell you? The Messiah has already pronounced that name. I'll tell you where you find it. John 8:58. When the Pharisees were asking Jesus, "Who are you really?" And he says, "Before Abraham was, Yahweh, I am." In that moment, Jesus pronounced the unpronounceable name and made it his own. Now, what does this name Yahweh mean? And the reason this is so important is to trust in trust doesn't work. You can trust something that's absolutely untrustworthy, and no matter how big your trust in the untrustworthy object, it isn't going to work. You know, it's kind of like, I remember years ago, I was utterly trusting that the piece of paper that I had that said my flight left at 3 o'clock in the afternoon from the airport was right. And so I oriented my whole life around the fact that 3 o'clock, I trusted that note. Do you know what the airline had the gall to do? It had the gall to leave at 2 o'clock, which was the schedule. I went to them. I said, "Look, I have this note. I trusted this note." They said, "Wonderful. We're glad you trusted it. But the note is wrong." The object of your trust becomes vitally important. It doesn't say, "Blessed is the man who trusts." It says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in Yahweh." Yahweh, what does this name mean? Four great meanings developed through the whole passage of Scripture. First one is self-existent. No one ever brought God into being. He has always existed. That is why the name does not mean I was, I am, and I will be. Notice the name. When Moses said, "Lord, I'm going back to those people," and they're going to say, "So you've been out there communing with God," and they say, "Okay, well, tell us his name. What do I tell him your name is?" And remember what God said? "I am that I am." You know what he said? He said, "I'm Yahweh. I am that I am." Here's bad grammar, but great theology. God always am. There's never been a time when God wasn't am. He's always am. All right? Self-existent. No one brought him being. Second thing, holy and righteous. As we look at this name over and over is associated with the holiness and the righteousness of God. Lots I could say. Third big thought, loving and merciful. God is not only holy and righteous, he's loving and merciful. Yahweh is not only self-existent, holy and righteous, loving and merciful, but guess what else? He's personal in his focus. And so he establishes covenants with Abraham. Yahweh, the great infinite God, who's absolutely holy because he's also loving and righteous, personally stoops down and promises and builds relationships with individual human beings. And you see that all through the Old Testament. And of course, Jesus Christ became the supreme example of Yahweh. Jesus is also Yahweh because it's the name of God and Jesus is God. So he's also Yahweh. You see it when Jesus came to planet Earth to provide the new covenant in his blood so that you and I might become the children of God. Blessed is the man and the woman, might I add, even though this is in it's an imperfect tense in Hebrew, so it allows a little latitude here to say, blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. This is Yahweh. Now, it's very interesting that when you put all this together, the chorus we just sang, trust and obey, makes sense because whoever trusts in Yahweh, happy is he. That's really the Hebrew here. Whoever trusts in Yahweh, prosperous in their soul, happy, not just frivolous happiness, deep down soul happiness is he. To be happy in Jesus, trust and obey. Good theology. Okay, so there's the text, Proverbs 16:20. You know, it's climactic parallelism. At this point, someone ought to say, so what? Great stuff, Raj, good teaching, but what's this mean to me? What difference does this make? Well, there are four things as I have brooded and incubated and percolated on this passage. There's four things that I don't want to forget about it. Can I just share those with you? They're going to be a little personal in nature, but I think you're going to catch my drift as I talk about it. First of all, number one, this trust that we are to be exhibiting to God needs to be ruthless. Ruthless. Now, I know that sounds like an odd combination of words. Why ruthless? The dictionary defines ruthless as without pity. And in the context of trust, I would say it means without self-pity. Now, why is self-pity the arch enemy of trust? Here's why. Self-pity leads us to think and to feel that God no longer cares, that God no longer is in control, that he somehow abandoned us, forgotten about us, or somehow lost track of us. And so when we read a verse like this, blessed is he who trusts in the Lord, and we're in the midst of one of those times where we've lost our job, we've been betrayed, our health is failing, and life isn't working out like we thought it ought to work out, and we say, blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. You either say, that works for some, but it doesn't work for me, or God, that's not accurate. Self-pity demands to know why. Why, God? Explain it. If you'll just give me clarity, I'll trust you. And may I submit to you that I am learning that the why question is way less important in those moments when life does not work out like I thought it should than the what question. What is it that you want to teach me? What is it that you want to do in my life? What is it, God, that you want to be active in my soul about? Not the why question. An author has written these words. This does not mean that all self-pity has to go. When the shadow of Jesus' cross darkens our space, when pain and suffering intrude and our secure, well-regulated lives are blown apart, when tragedy makes its unwelcome appearance and we are deaf to everything but the shriek of our own heartache, when courage flies out the window and the world around us suddenly becomes dark and menacing, self-pity is the first normal, unavoidable, and probably right reaction. And we only exhaust ourselves further if we attempt to suppress it. Human experience has taught me that there is no effective way to fight self-pity. Sure, we can spiritualize heartbreak, camouflage our emotions, and tap dance into religiosity, but such bravado is a denial of our humanity, and furthermore, it doesn't work. We are not spiritual robots, but sensitive human beings. However, listen closely. There comes a time when self-pity becomes malignant, seducing us into self-destructive behavior. We withdraw, we isolate ourselves, we lose our devotion, and sometimes we move into drinking and drugging. We simply need to embrace the grace of God and set a time limit on our self-pity. Ruthless trust ultimately comes down to this: faith in the person of Jesus and hope in his promises. That's what ruthless trust is. Faith. We believe what God has said and we hope in the reality of that. And then we can stare down death. We can stare down those experiences of life which are so painful. Faith in the person and work of Jesus and hope in his promises. And folks, I don't think there is a bigger moment when this happens, a bigger moment that cries out for ruthless trust than when death rears its ugly head. We either believe what Jesus has done and trust in the efficacy of that, or we fear. And we move through life uncertain. I remember when Dietrich Bonhoeffer was being led to the gallows. I don't know if you know, it was within days of the VE Day in Europe. I think it was like 5 days before the end of the war. Bonhoeffer was being led to the gallows. He'd been framed. Hitler framed him and said that he was being executed because he tried to assassinate Hitler. Not the case. Mostly what he tried to do was to change the Führer's mind about the way he was brutalizing people. But as Bonhoeffer was being led to the gallows to be hanged, he broke away from his two guards, true story, and he ran towards the gallows and he said, "This is a celebration, for today I will experience the freedom that comes in Jesus Christ." Now you can't look at death like that. unless you have ruthless trust in the reality of Yahweh. So, ruthless. Synonyms for ruthless: adamant, relentless, ferocious. I'm growing in my conviction that until we move to this posture, that we trust, that Roger trusts in the midst of darkness, when people let you down, when things are working out like you worked so hard to make it, we will never know the prosperity of soul that this verse provides. Happy, satisfied, blessed is he who trusts in Yahweh. This is tough trust and ferocious trust. Another thing. Ruthless trust begins by embracing grace. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. He loves me. When things don't work out, when life is dark, my first thought is God doesn't love me anymore. Or God has somehow removed his love from me. Or God's gone off and he's loving other people, but he's forgotten about me. I'm over here, God! Do you know that Jesus would rather die than live without you? Do you know that nothing will separate you from the love of God? Do you know that even when you are trapped in the wages of sin, that he still calls you his technon, his treasured, precious child? Check Luke 15 out for that. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If we say, one author writes, that we have no sin in us, we're deceiving ourselves and refusing to admit the truth. So writes John in 1 John 1:8. If we avoid any confrontation with authentic guilt, we stifle personal growth. Why are we talking about guilt here? I'll tell you why. Notice what I said. The wages of sin are death. We live in a culture where guilt is being pushed to the fringe. Folks, listen to this. If we avoid any confrontation with authentic guilt, not false guilt, we stifle personal growth. If we continue to blame others for our weaknesses and failures, we refuse accountability for the present direction of our life. In a world where the only plea is not guilty, what possibility is there of an honest encounter with Jesus, who died for our sins? We're guilty. We can only pretend that we're sinners if we refuse to acknowledge this. And then we can only pretend that we are forgiven. So to knife through this pretense, our cowardice and our evasions, to see the truth about ourselves and the true state of our souls before God, this requires enormous courage and ruthless trust in the merciful love and grace of a redeeming God. Simply put, sin must be acknowledged and confessed before there can be forgiveness and real transformation. Ruthless trust begins by embracing grace. But it goes beyond that. It's not only the grace that brings us into a salvation relationship, but it brings us into healthy living. One of my favorite definitions of grace, a little four-word phrase: God is for me. I first got on that phrase one day when I was in seminary, and I went to visit, at that time, Dr. V. Gilbert Beers, who was the executive editor of Christianity Today. I'd gotten to know his daughter through summer staff out of Camp of the Woods, where I was on summer staff with Kathy, and Rach and I really... Kathy was just one of those people you kind of fell in love with real quickly, and so Kathy was always inviting us out to their house in Elgin, Illinois. So one Friday night, when studies permitted, we got in the car and drove out to visit Dr. Beers and his wife, Arlie. I'll never forget, we walked in the front door, Arlie let us in, and then she kind of giggled and said, "Gil will be with you in just a minute." And about that time, galloping past the doorway going into the living room was Dr. V. Gilbert Beers, PhD, THD, two MAs, and who knows what else in his life, written books, et cetera, et cetera, on his hands and knees with their five-year-old daughter, Cindy, on his back, galloped by, and he said, "Be with you in a minute." And on the second phrase comes, "I promised her three trips. This is the end." And he said, and I was just taken with this, that he didn't just drop everything to greet us, but instead he stayed there to fulfill his promise to his daughter that she could have 3 horseyback rides around the living room, which at age 5 is a big deal. Later on, I was talking with him, and I just said, I kind of fell in love with you the instant I walked in the door tonight, and I told him about this. We never met him until that evening. And he said, you know, he said, I am convinced that one of the greatest gifts that I can give my children is to help them to know that I am for them. That no matter what happens, their dad is for them. He said, I believe if I do this, I will help them to understand that their heavenly Father is for them. For years, I wrapped myself in those garments of good works, thinking that my status before God was dependent on what I did, how I performed, how good was I in my own efforts. Folks, I want to tell you something. I came to Lucado's conclusion that all my righteousnesses were like filthy rags, dressed in his righteousness alone. Now listen to this. Because I'm dressed just like Jesus, I look just like Jesus when God looks at me. He sees the righteousness of his son in Roger. Because of what I've done? No, no, no. But because of what he has done on my behalf. The wages of sin is death, and I was there. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And when I embraced God in salvation, not only did I embrace saving grace, but I embraced sanctifying grace. And do you know, today, God loves me as much as he can, because I look like Jesus, and he loves Jesus as much as he can. I want to say something else. His heart is for me. I see that over and over in the passages of Scripture. But in case you doubt it, again, go to Luke 15, where Jesus is opening up the heart of God. And in that marvelous exposition, which Martin Luther calls the gospel within the gospel, the good news within the good news, you see that God the Father loves prodigals and self-righteous sons to boot. He loves them both and calls them his tender, precious children. Why? Because they're his. There isn't a parent sitting in this room who, when your young child came to you hurting, bleeding, fearful, put a stiff arm out and said, hey, kid, when you get your life together, come on back. That's not what you do. You reach down and you pick them up, right? You hold them, right? You comfort them, right? You strengthen them, right? Now, let me ask you this question. If imperfect human parents act that way towards their children, how do you think a perfect heavenly Father is going to act towards his kids? Kids that he loves. Kids that look like Jesus. Folks, ruthless trust embraces the idea that no matter what happens in life, God is still for me. He is in control. He has not lost sight of who I am. And while I don't understand, he does. And he is still good, he is still merciful, he is still kind, and he still loves me. Now, I want to tell you something. I have failed so miserably so many times in that. I'd be so embarrassed to tell you how many times I have railed against God, stood at my dining room window and said, God, how could you do this? But I am beginning to understand. Ruthless trust. I mean, forget the pity. Get ferocious and say, God, even though you slay me like Job, yet will I trust you. Now, folks, if you want to know where soul happiness comes from, if you want to be blessed, you got to get trust like that going. And until we get that kind of trust in our life, our soul's journey will be an up and down bobber based on the ripples of the sea of life or the waves of the sea of life. Folks, am I saying anything new to you today? No. But I want to just say this. This message is at the heart of our walk with Jesus Christ. We either believe in what he has done and his promises, or we don't. Third thing, ruthless trust inspires us to risk. Ruthless trust is kind of that unerring sense, that deep down intuition that goes underneath all the vicissitudes of life, all the insecurities, all the unexpected, and somehow it tells us deep down, ruthless trust does, that it's going to be all right. It's going to be all right. Winds may blow, character defects may surface in our lives, friends may reject us, but there's a stubborn, irrefutable certainty that God is with us, he's for us, and he loves us. And that God is someone who's filled with peace and power and courage and undreamed of creativity. And when we come to that point of ruthless trust, okay, starts by embracing grace. Now, it gives us the courage to risk. There's a great little quote that some of the people in my class have heard me read this, but I want to read it again because I just love this quote. It comes from Tim Hansel. At first I saw God as my observer, my judge, keeping track of the things I did wrong, so as to know whether I merited heaven or hell when I die. He was out of there sort of like a big judge. But later on when I met Christ, it seemed as though life were rather like a bike ride, but it was a tandem bike. And I noticed that Christ was in the back helping me pedal. Now, I don't know when it was that he suggested we change places, but life has never been the same since. When I had control, I knew the way. I felt secure. It was rather boring, but it was predictable. Shortest distance between two points. But when he got in the front and took the lead, he knew delightful long cuts, up mountains, through rocky places at breakneck speeds. It was all I could do to hang on. And even though it looked like madness, he said, pedal. I worried and was anxious. Where are you taking me? He laughed and didn't answer. And I started to learn to trust. I forgot my boring life, and I entered into this adventure. And when I'd say, I'm scared, he'd lean back and touch my hand. He took me to people with gifts that I needed, gifts of healing, acceptance, and joy. They gave me these gifts to take on my journey, my Lord's and mine. And then we're off again, and he said, give the gifts away, they're extra baggage, too much weight. And so I did to the people we met, and I found that in giving I received, and still the burden was light. I did not trust him at first to control my life. I thought he'd wreck it. But you know what? He knows bike secrets. He knows how to make them lean and bend to take sharp corners. He knows how to make them jump to clear rocks. He knows how to make them fly to shorten the scary passages. And I'm learning to shut up and pedal in the strangest of places. And I'm even beginning to enjoy the view and the cool breeze on my face with my delightful constant companion, Jesus Christ. And when I'm sure I just can't do any more, he smiles and says, pedal! You see, ruthless trust gives you the courage to risk. Last point. Ruthless trust gives God great pleasure. Why? Because trust is the preeminent expression of love. When we say, I trust you regardless, we're saying, God, I know you love me. I know you're for me. I know you have my best interests in mind. I know that. Thus, it may mean more to Jesus when we say, I trust you, than when we say, I love you. Just think about that. Our trust needs to be ruthless, unrelenting, adamant, ferocious, ruthless, without self-pity. Our trust needs to embrace grace. Our trust inspires us to risk, and our ruthless trust gives God great pleasure. Now, where am I in all of this? It'd be so comforting to tell you I've got this all figured out. I've arrived, and my new book on this will be out next week. But the truth is that I'm growing. My hands are clasped in yours. As we cry out together, Lord Jesus, I trust you. Help my lack of trust. I love the honesty of that gentleman who brought his very sick boy to Jesus. He says, Lord, I know you can heal him. Jesus said, do you believe? And the father said, yes, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. When I come to Jesus in those dark moments, I'm learning. I didn't used to do this. I used to complain and fight. I know none of you have ever done that, but you may know some folks. But I'm learning to say, Lord, while I don't understand, I trust. But, Lord, help my lack of trust. You know the areas where I need help. And you know the areas where you need help today. So I want to suggest this as we close. There is a major delivery company that has brown trucks. Anybody know who I'm talking about? Who am I talking about? UPS. Great. They're everywhere, those trucks. I mean, aren't they? I can't believe that they're up on our little lanes here in Mount Hermon, but UPS trucks are everywhere. And I watch too many Giants ball games, so I know what their slogan is. You know, they've got this slogan now. What can brown do for you? Yeah, that's their big slogan. All right, now, here's my challenge to you. To let those trucks become the stimulant to instantly remind you to say, Lord, grow my trust today, make it ruthless. Every time you see one of those UPS trucks, Lord, grow my trust today, make it ruthless. Now, why? Now, you have to bear with me. This is really bad, but it works. UPS, unrelenting, persistent, steadfast, trust. UPS truck. U, unrelenting. P, persistent. S, steadfast. T, truck. Only it's trust. Every time you see one of those trucks, unrelenting, ruthless. Steadfast, ruthless. Persistent, ruthless. Trust. Now, I don't know where God needs to stretch you in your trust today. Is it a health issue? Is it a family issue? Is it a future issue? Still not sure you're going to heaven? I don't know where this is. Is it an economic issue? But those trucks can become agents of growth in your life every time you see one, because it's going to become a prayer. Lord, where do you need to grow me today? Grow my trust. Blessed, happy, prosperous in their soul is the one who trusts ruthlessly in Yahweh. Let's pray. Lord, this is such a simple thought, but it has such profound implications in our life. Oh God, I doubt that there's a person sitting here today that doesn't have a growth edge in their trust. And Lord, you know us, and you love us, and you care for us, and you want to nurture us, and we so stubbornly fight you, so stubbornly suspect you, and that frankly, at times, God, we're angry. And in our pity, and in our heavy desire to control, we push you away. Lord, I don't know where those places are today in the hearts, minds of the folks who are here, but I know where those places are in my own life. Oh God, I pray that you will help me to trust you ruthlessly, ferociously, tenaciously, adamantly, unrelenting. Help me to stop asking the why question and to focus on the what. What do you want to change? What do you want to change in me? What do you want to change in others? What do you want to change, God? Give to me an open spirit of cooperation, obedience, which follows the trust, so that I will know and we together will know that state of blessedness. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. And Lord, if I can just interrupt this prayer while heads are still bowed, and just I just want to talk to you folks out here for a minute. There may be some folks here today who are wrestling with this whole issue of trusting God for your eternity. You may not know Jesus Christ for sure is your Savior. You may not know and believe that beyond a shadow of any doubt you'll go to heaven if you die. You may not know that. You may have sort of skidded around the periphery of Christian experience. You may have gone to church. You may have been a part of all these things, but you may have never, ever sealed this and said, God, I trust you with my life, with my salvation. You and you alone can bring me forgiveness of sin. If you're here today and you want to tell God that you're done trying to do it your way and you're ready to accept his way, I'm just going to ask you to raise your hand. I want to pray for you. I won't embarrass you, but raise your hand if you're here today and would like to do that. You may be a Christian here today. And the truth is that there are areas that you are really struggling with God. Really struggling. And your trust is not ruthless, not unrelenting, persistent, steadfast. But you want God to come and to work in your soul to make that so. You want him to strengthen you and nurture you. You want him to lift you into his lap and give to you what you cannot give in your own strength. You're tired of fighting and you're ready to trust. If that's you today and you just want to make a little commitment with the Lord right now that God, this is me and you know the issue or the issues, but my heart wants to reach out in that kind of trust, then I'm going to ask you to raise your hand and let me just pray for you. Yes, many hands. Others, yes, I see them. Others, yep. Others, yes, yes, yes. Let's pray. Lord, as we come again to you, how we need you. Need you, need you, need you. Would you move into the quiet recesses of these folks' hearts who've raised their hands today? Move there. And may they experience the overwhelming presence of yourself in such a way that they can reach out and take your hand and trust you, oh God. May that trust be unwavering and ruthless, tough, ferocious. Equip them with the strength that they do not have in themselves, and give to them the blessedness of the inner man that comes when we let go and let God. I pray this for their sake, as well as your kingdom's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.